throughout the entire history of mankind, we have tried our hardest to invent a way into heaven that did not include God or His commands. You look back in Genesis, we built the Tower of Babel to try to climb to heaven ourselves to avoid the precepts of God. We worship trees and animals and celestial bodies. We created gods to tell us that we're good. Because as a race, as a species, that is what our fallen nature wants. That's what they desire, to believe that at our cores, we are good. I'm going to go into a little bit of history. I hope you're taking your notes because there is going to be a test at the end of this. I'll have something to pass out for you guys. The Greeks and the Romans, they conceived a religion in which one had to be either a very terrible person in order to receive any sort of punishment in the afterlife, or be a very virtuous person in order to receive any sort of reward. The best that the average person could reasonably hope for was an afterlife of existence, of people just kind of hanging around. You're there, nothing's going on, just we're here, that's it. Truly what they hoped for was that their name would live on in accounts of their great deeds. In Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus meets Achilles, the great hero of the Trojan War, and at the entrance of the underworld. Achilles tells Odysseus that death isn't exactly what he had hoped for. It wasn't what he hoped it was. He was hoping that he would live virtuously enough that he would gain some sort of reward in the afterlife, but Hades did not have it in for him. He wasn't virtuous enough to gain reward. He wasn't bad enough to receive punishment. He was just sentenced to existence. By contrast, the ancient Egyptians believed that upon our death, the jackal-headed god Anubis would lead us to the halls of Maat, the goddess of truth. And in that hall, we would be led to a scale. And on one side of that scale would be a feather, lightweight. And that feather represented truth and goodness and virtue. That Anubis would take our hearts and he would put it on the empty side of the scale. And if our heart was lighter than the feather, then we lived a virtuous life and we could go on into paradise. But if our heart was heavier, our souls would be fed to the crocodile demon Amit, who would be waiting eagerly to devour us and sentence us to oblivion. We skip forward to the Middle Ages. We come to a church that started off on the right track, but after its legalization in the year 313 AD by the Roman Emperor Constantine, it began to be influenced by a pagan Roman religious concept. It's encapsulated by the Latin phrase do ut des, which means I give so that you will give. Syncretism between pagan Romanism and Christianity led to a church that is corrupted by the mentality that we must spend an inordinate amount of time in a place called purgatory in order to work off the bad things that we have done in life before we can gain entrance into heaven, if we didn't do well enough in our current life. Or worse, that we can buy our way or a deceased person's way into heaven. I believe it is Tetzel is his name that is coined with the phrase, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So you see that they took Romanism and they tried to turn it into a religion of works, that we can earn our way, that somehow God owed us. And this is what we see in modernity. We fast forward to now and we see that humanity hasn't really changed much. There's nothing new under the sun, if you will. We preach a God, an idol that is accepting to all, requires nothing, and opens the gate for all to go through. With the exception, of course, of the Hitlers, Stalins, and Ted Bundys of the world, who lived heinous enough lives to warrant punishment in the view of the average person. We change this God, this idol, to fit with our concepts of morality, of justice, and fairness. The errors of the ancients live on and have just been rehashed and rebranded to suit our current times. Romans 1 in verses 28 through 32 expresses the very thing that we have done, the very error that we have throughout all our history have done. Starting in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, idolaters, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That is the human condition. That is what they have done in the past. It is what we do now. And it is what humanity will do in the future until Christ returns. We are all without excuse. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We know in our hearts what is wrong. We know God's law on our hearts. He has written it upon our hearts. Creation itself reveals the glory and majesty of God. But because we did not see fit to honor Him and acknowledge Him for who He is and the mighty and glorious God that He is, we were given up to do exactly the things that we wanted. To create ways to heaven did not involve Him. To create ways that involved satisfying every perverse human desire. To create ways that make us feel like we earned it. Do not be mistaken. These are things that we want to do, that our fallen natures desire to do. God has just allowed us to do it. At its core, the human race in general believes that it is good. And really, what you see with a lot of people, the problem that people have with biblical Christianity is that it doesn't fit with the idea that they're basically good at heart. The world itself cannot conceive of a God that wouldn't possibly let them into heaven. And what you see in every man-made religion is this idea that the followers are basically good. If you were to take comparative religion, take every single man-made religion of this world, put them together, and they say exactly the same thing. Man is good. Man can earn his way into heaven, can earn his way into favor with God. That the things we do please God, and that in turn that God owes us. He owes us here on earth, and He owes us for eternity. The arrogance of that. The idea that God owes us anything, He owes us nothing. If anything, we owe Him everything. We are so desperate to try to justify ourselves absent from God. We create our own standards of righteousness. And as long as we hold to them, we consider ourselves good. But the reality of the situation is that God has given His standard of righteousness. And He has written it upon our hearts. Do you want to justify yourself? Is that what you really want? Then here's what we've got to do. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Starting in verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in it that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the earth, made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. can we do this perfectly, beloved? Not just in our actions, but in our hearts as well. Can we really obey this? No. We can try, but our sin will always win out, and it will always taint our actions. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The main error that we see with this is that people think that as long as they hold to the letter of the law, then they're okay. I can look at this and, well, I haven't, you know, murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery, so I think we're good to go, you know? This is the error that the religious leaders of the New Testament thought. They thought that as long as they obeyed the law in action, they were okay. But that's not the point of the law. We know from what Jesus taught that it wasn't simply to govern our actions, but our thoughts and our heart as well. Matthew 5, 27, 28, Christ says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Our sinful actions start right here and here. That is what the law governs. Early on in the chapter, he says, if we are angry with our brother without cause, then we have committed murder in our hearts and we have broken the law of God. It's as simple as that. The law starts in our heart. If we're angry with our brother, we're guilty of murder. We look at a woman to lust after her, we've committed adultery. If we think about stealing, we've committed that sin. It starts in the heart. Beloved, God did not intend for the law to justify us. It wasn't given for that purpose. The purpose of the law was to show us how sinful we are and how much we need God. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul uses the Greek word paidagogos. And what it means is kind of a synthesis between teacher and nanny. It has the idea of a live-in tutor that was hired to teach a child and to raise them up. When I said something about that in New Zion, Ryan Helms made a joke that the paidagogos was a homeschool mom. That's probably a pretty good way of looking at it. But that was the point of the law. The point of the law was to train us up, to show us that this is sin. This is what God shows us is sin. And to see in ourselves that we are sinful creatures and we need God. The law shows us that we are not good. Not any of us. Not since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Everyone. Without exception. If we claim to have no sin, then we lie. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In Genesis 2, God gave Adam and Eve their charge. The one command that they were to obey to remain innocent and blameless. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the fruit, they died. Now God had mercy on them and did not take their lives, but they did suffer spiritual death and eternal separation from God. And that is the concept that really, to understand justification by faith alone, to understand why works mean nothing, that is the concept that we have to fully understand. Why it is so important? Because we are dead. Does not mean that we're mostly dead. Kind of dead. Kind of alive, on the border there. Doesn't mean that we're sick or terminally ill. I was at a graduation ceremony for the Bible College in Graceville, and the guest speaker got up to commend these graduates about going out into the world, and he said, "You are going out into a sick world, into a terminally ill world." Now, I flinched, but I didn't think it was entirely appropriate for me to jump up and say, "You're wrong! The world is dead!" That worldview is wrong. The world is not sick. It is not terminally ill. It is dead. There's no breath left. There is no minute beating of the heart. Dead is dead. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, "And you were dead." That word is nekros. It means dead. I just want to make sure you guys understand. Dead is dead, right? Nekros is dead. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Can the dead act on behalf of themselves? Can the man who has drowned reach for the life preserver or swim himself to shore? Can he look up at the guy throwing the life preserver and say, no thanks, I think I'd just rather kind of die here, I'm good, appreciate it though. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. This is the example, this is the illustration that God uses about who we are, about how He sees us in our sin. Go to Isaiah and turn right. It'll be right there. This is the valley of dry bones. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, You know.' Then He said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Those bones, that's us. In our sin, in our deadness, we are these bones. Can those bones create skin upon themselves? Can those bones bring their organs back? Can those bones take in the breath of life themselves? Could they have brought themselves back together? Could they have looked at Ezekiel and at God and said, "We really don't want you here. We're kind of good where we're at." This picture is why works don't matter in the process leading up to justification. That's why all of our striving to show ourselves worthy before God is vain, because we are dead. Because we are dry bones that are not capable of acting themselves. Our works mean nothing. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." That word for polluted garment is really a very nasty word in the Hebrew. It has the idea, it means a menstrual cloth. Our deeds are dirty, unclean, fit only for the fire because of our iniquity. So there is nothing, when God looks at it, there is nothing within us that is worthy. Nothing to merit His grace. Nothing to merit salvation. If then there is nothing within us that is worthy to God, that means that justification must then come from outside of us. It means there's nothing inside of us that can do it. And if God is the one whom we have wronged by our sin, it means that justification must only come from God. James I. Packer defines justification as this: the biblical meaning of justify is to pronounce, accept, and treat as just, i.e., as, on the one hand, not penally liable, and on the other, entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. It is thus a forensic term, denoting a judicial act of administering the law, in this case by declaring a verdict of acquittal, and so excluding all possibility of condemnation. Justification thus settles the legal status of the person justified. Nothing within us. I mean, can we really grasp our minds around that? The free gift that this is, that there is nothing in us but God in His mercy threw out the life preserver to us and hooked us. Not because we could reach for it, but because He was able to do it Himself. There is cost involved in justification. But that cost is not exacted upon us, but upon Christ, the Son of God. The unblemished Lamb condescended Himself. He left the glory of the Godhead to live as a man, to live like us. He was hungry, thirsty. He slept and bled. He wasn't a phantom, beloved. He was real, 100% human being, and also 100% God. He did what no man then, now, or in the future could ever do. He kept the law of God perfectly. In His actions, in His heart, and in His mind. Because He was not stained by the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. There was no sin, no guilt to be found within Him. And despite this great truth, despite His innocence, He went to the cross willingly. No man could take His life except for those that He gave the power to do. He lived the life that we could not, and then He died the death that was meant for us. And on that cross, He took our sins. Every sin of ours, past, present, and future, that we have committed, do commit, and will ever commit, He took on that cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ had to die. I mean, do you really think about that? That Christ's death was absolutely, positively necessary. There was no way around it. There was no one on earth who could keep the law and act as sacrifice for us. Only Christ could do that. Sin can only be atoned for with blood. If Christ did not die and God took us into heaven without that, God would not be just. Because there must be atonement made for sins. Just as in the Old Testament and the Passover lamb, sin had to be atoned for. And with Christ's blood, perfect and complete atonement was made for all those who would repent and believe. On the cross, our sin was imputed to Him. It was added to His account. And at the moment of our repentance, at the moment of our belief, His righteousness is imputed to us. So that when God the Father looks at us, it is not our sin nor our guilt that He sees, but the righteousness of Christ, righteousness of His Son. That is justification in a nutshell right there. We repent, we believe, and then God the Father imputes the righteousness of His Son on us. The work of Christ on the cross is the basis for our justification. But the means of that justification is faith. Faith in Christ and the repentance of sins are required in order for us to be justified. Let not be said that there is no responsibility at all within for man. When God regenerates us, He gives us the will that wants to repent and believe. But the onus is still on us to repent and believe. When we give out the gospel call, what do we tell them? Repent and believe. Repentance is required And the word used for repent in the Bible is a Greek word, metanoeo. It literally means to change one's mind. Repentance is not just the turning away from sin, but it is also turning our minds to God and His righteousness in obedience to His commands. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." John 6, verses 28 and 29 says, "They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." It was over this idea of justification that caused the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, while as a monk, felt that nothing that he was doing was actually giving him the satisfaction of forgiveness. He never felt like he was forgiven. The Roman Catholic Church was telling their parishioners that they had to cooperate with the grace of Christ, and they had to work for their justification. The Catholics believed in what's called analytical justification. And what that means is that God only declares a person just when they, in fact, become just. Martin Luther continually worked. He confessed his sins. He scourged himself to try to become righteous and be declared justified by God. But there is no assurance. That's the big thing about work salvation. There is no assurance of salvation. How do you know when you've done enough? How do you know how many good things do you have to do to make up for that one bad thing you did last week? Or really, the one bad thing you did 2 seconds ago. And the one that you just did 2 seconds now. When he finally had the opportunity to read the Bible, he saw Catholic teaching was wrong. Justification is not analytical. We're not declared justified when we in fact become just in of ourselves. But it is synthetic. It is given to us. It is placed on us. It is not from us. There is no merit within us to merit this justification. God, out of His mercy, gives it to us at our repentance. He found that, along with that, that Christ's righteousness was not infused into us in the baptism. That was another Catholic teaching, that we weren't actually given the righteousness of Christ until our moment of baptism. But he found that righteousness of Christ is in fact imputed into us at the time when we believe in Christ and repent. This is in contrast to the Roman Catholic teaching of justification, which effectively taught that man had to himself become sinless before he could become justified. In response to this, Luther used the Latin phrase simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time just and sinner. And he used this phrase to describe our state once we had become justified. And really, the papists and the Romanists, they thought that this was kind of a joke. But he rightly believed that we cannot become sinless in our own lifetime, and that justification itself does not remove sin from us. It only removes the penalty for that sin and covers us with the righteousness of Christ. Romans 8, verse 10 says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." If you need more evidence of this, look into your own hearts. I look into my heart and I can feel the evidence of this. Search your own desires. Do you still struggle with sin? Do you still struggle with obeying God? But we have to look forward to when we're free from the stain of sin on our lives. There are 5 direct blessings from my text in Romans 5, 1 and 2 that we gain from justification. The first one is forgiveness. We gain forgiveness from justification. The moment of our justification is when the penalty for sin is taken from us, because Christ paid that penalty on the cross. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You know, when thinking about justification, I kind of brought into my mind, God really laid on my mind Chris Tomlin's version of Amazing Grace, where the stanza that he added in, embarrass myself by singing up here in front of everybody, so I'm not going to hurt your ears either. But the stanza goes, "My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace." Sin is a bondage that we cannot free ourselves from, a burden that we cannot remove. The mighty, unblemished Lamb of God has come in and rent open our chains, and He has set us free from the bondage of sin, from the heavy burden of our guilt. It is an act unique to Christ. Secondly, we have reconciliation. Through our justification, we gained peace with God. Verse 2 of chapter 5, verse 1 in chapter 5 of Romans says, "Therefore we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Think about the corollary to that. If we have peace now, it means that we were at war with Him. In our natural state, the state before our justification, there is no love lost between God and the sinner, between God and us. God hates sin, and God hates the sinner. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." You know, really, what you see nowadays is a lot of people preaching, "God is love. God is love. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life." If you're a sinner, that is not the case, and we are not doing them a service. We're not doing them justice by telling them that God is love and loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. Because that is not true. They are under the wrath of God, and if they die in their sins, they are going to hell, and they will suffer eternal wrath forevermore. God forgive us if we've ever preached that. God forgive us. This war is not one that the sinner can possibly hope to win. It's only going to end one way, with the confession of Christ as Lord. And that's either going to be achieved in life, where it is accomplished by repentance and justification, or it will be achieved after the sinner's death at the judgment right before he is thrown into the lake of fire. But everyone will confess Christ as Lord. That is a certainty. And the glorious thing about peace with God is it's not on human terms. I mean, I thought about World War II, 1938, when British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, he came back to Britain after visiting Hitler and really giving him permission to annex the Sudetenland of Czechoslovakia. He said that this was peace in our time. It's kind of ironic to think about that not very long after that, Hitler invaded Poland and annexed it, and then Britain entered World War II. By human terms, peace is fleeting. There is always a threat of violence. There's always the threat of agreements being dishonored. Not so with God. With God, peace is assured. Peace is a certainty. There's no question, no doubt, that once we've been reconciled to God, there will never, ever be threat of condemnation or spiritual death with Him. God's peace with us is permanent because when He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of His Son. Thirdly, we have access to God. Prior to the fall in the garden, Adam and Eve had unfettered access to God. He walked with them in the garden. He communed with them. And then after the fall, Adam and Eve and subsequent generations of mankind have all been separated from Him. In the Old Testament, only certain people had the privilege to commune with God. You had Moses on the mountain who regularly spoke with Him and at the tabernacle. You have in the temple, where only the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies, where God's glory was present, and only at certain times of the year was he allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and only after elaborate washings and preparation. But when Christ died, and he poured his blood on the heavenly mercy seat, our access to God was reestablished. You recall that when Christ died, the veil on the Holy of Holies was torn open. That was the reestablishment of access between believers and God. There's no priest for us to go through. There's no offering that we have to give, no sacrifice that must be made. God himself, through the Holy Spirit, lives inside each and every believer. He indwells us. The word is reminiscent of the tabernacle. He tabernacles within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" The Spirit of God lives within us. I call that unfettered and complete and total access to God. Fourthly, through our justification, God has adopted us as sons and daughters. I think we really overuse this term in society, the children of God. To the general public, every human is a child of God. But really, this may have been the case with Adam and Eve, but this isn't the case anymore. We are created in his image, but creation does not grant us rights as heirs unless it's been explicitly given to us. If I create a toaster, it does not become my child unless I explicitly give it rights. Likewise, God does not extend adoption to all creation, but to only those men and women who believe on Christ Jesus and are justified. Verse 2 of chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." There is certainty of our standings with God now. With our justification, God adopts us as his children with the righteousness of his true Son, and we receive the same inheritance as he has given to his only begotten Son. Really, this concept, I mean, the idea that we can address God as Father, as Christ tells us to do, gives us the example in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. This idea was really foreign to the Jew. They would educate their children on the proper titles of God, how they were to address God. Father was not real; was not among them. And in fact, it caused much consternation with the Pharisees as they viewed it as a tacit claim to deity. You call Christ Father, they think that you're claiming to be... Excuse me, if you call God Father, they think that you're claiming to be a deity equal to God. But when Christ gives us the Lord's Prayer, he instructs us to call God our Father as he does. And I like the way that R.C. Sproul describes adoption. So I'm going to read this little excerpt from his book. It's from Everyone's a Theologian. "We are children of God by adoption, which is a fruit of our justification. When we are reconciled to God, he brings us into his family. The church is a family with one father and one son, and everyone else in the family adopted. This is why we look to Christ as our elder brother. We have been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The true Son of God makes available all that he received in his inheritance. He shares with his brothers and sisters his full legacy. And that is something we ought never to take for granted. Whenever we pray, 'Our Father,' we should tremble with amazement that we, of all people, should be called children of God. There is no second-class membership in God's family. We rightly distinguish between the natural Son of God and the adopted children of God, but once the adoption takes place, there is no difference in the status of membership in his family. He gives to all his children the full measure of the inheritance that belongs to the natural son." The idea, and that's the end of the quote, but the idea that God would take rebels, traitors, people who hate him, and adopt them as heirs in his family. Praise God. Praise God. finally, justification gives us hope. Verse 2, again, in the last part of verse 2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You recall I mentioned earlier that justification does not itself remove sin from us, only the penalty. Our hope that justification gives us is for the removal of sin, for our glorification. It gives us the hope that we will be with God in glory, with bodies that are not corrupted by sin. We tend to use the word hope to describe things that we want to happen, but probably aren't going to happen. Probably unlikely to, you know, come about. And the English word hope is so full of uncertainty. There's really no hope in the English word hope. With God, however, our hope is completely certain. There's no doubt. We know that ultimately we will share in the very glory of God and live in His presence. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." We have hope for the same reason that we have justification. Christ secures it for us. Without Christ, we would have no hope of anything. Without Christ, there's no possibility of hope. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." The glorious truth behind justification by faith alone is that there is nothing for us to do to earn it. It is the free gift of God. Free! To those of us who repent and believe. We can abandon the hopelessness of works and the law and cling to the hope that is in Christ Jesus and the free gift of grace from God our Father. And He blesses us. He will bless us with forgiveness of sin, with peace with Himself, access to Himself, adoption as sons and daughters, and the hope of the salvation to come. Let us pray. Father, tonight I just pray that You would let this work upon our hearts, Lord, that we would look at justification anew and to see what it means for us, Lord, to be justified by You. Lord, the idea that You would adopt us, that You would take rebels and sinners like us and make us part of Your family and give us Your inheritance. Lord, it's nothing short of miraculous. We are undeserving of the grace that You have lavished upon us, Lord. Father, I pray that we would not take these blessings lightly. I pray that we would not take them for granted. I pray that every day we would thank You for them. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who's not saved, Lord, I pray that You would just work upon their soul. Sinner, have you repented and believed? Have you placed your complete trust and hope in Christ Jesus? Have you believed upon Him? Have you looked at Him for your forgiveness? Or are you still trying to earn your way into heaven? I pray that you would abandon it. Abandon the hopelessness of your works. Look to Christ for your repentance, for your forgiveness. Repent from your sins, turn from them, and turn to God and believe on Him. And He will be faithful to save you. All who come to Him, He will in no way cast out, sinner. Father, I pray that you would have mercy on us. I pray that you would look upon us, shine, make your face to shine upon us, Lord. In your Son's most holy and precious name, we ask these things. Amen.